Kids, I think it's time for you guys to head upstairs for Kid Zone. So we'll see you guys afterwards. All right, I'm gonna. They run. It's pretty awesome. So as they're going, I'm gonna pull this back. Look here. Brilliant. So you know, I'll just. My voice sounds super high. To me, it does, anyways. You know, as they're going, I'll just say thank you to all of you. Thank you to the elders for allowing me to address you, to speak to you one final time in this capacity. Every time I step up here, it's with the greatest sense of humility. It's with the greatest sense of, you know, so I don't take this lightly. So thank you to you for allowing me to do this. Thank you for allowing me to develop this passion within me. So yeah, thank you. a long, long time ago.
I need water.
You know, please, yeah, that'd be great. Long, long time ago, you know, I went to Bible college with the idea that I was going to study sports ministry because, you know, I grew up, I played basketball, I played football, and I'm like, you know, what better way to, you know, to reach and teach about the Lord than through sports? And so went to Bible college, went to Briarcrest, and, you know, in my first semester, you know, did some of my sports ministry stuff along with my introductory freshman classes. Brilliant. Thank you, Reinhardt. Can I put this here? Is that okay? That's fine. So, you know, I went, and so I'm taking my freshman, you know, my freshman classes coupled with, you know, my sports min classes, and as my semester is getting longer, I'm just like, you know, I really don't like, it's not that I don't like it, but the passion I thought I would have for sports ministry just wasn't there. And so after my first semester, I made the decision, you know, I'm going to get out of the sports ministry program and I'm going to get into the theology program. And, you know, for me, when I made that transition, you know, that first class that I sat in, it was like a, you know, theology 101. That made sense to me. And the more time I spent in scripture, the more classes I took, the more time I just kept absorbing theology. I was in love with it. And not just the theology, but the more time I spent here, and the more time I went from Genesis to Revelation, and the more time I was in this book, I fell in love with the Old Testament, with the richness of stories that were there. We're seeing how God started, you know, with this little people and how it grew and how God worked and how he continues to work. And so, and my friends, honestly, they made fun of me. They're like, dude, why would you want to study the Old Testament? Why would you care about Old Testament theology? Because, well, Jesus is not even in the Old Testament, so why bother? I'm like, well, you don't understand scripture, so that's how you can say that. And you know, they'd say things like, you know, and again, the Old Testament, it's just so full of rules. It's just so full of all these things, these do's and don'ts. And, well, you know, when Jesus came, Jesus just said love. And so why not just focus on what Jesus said and just leave the rest of the Old Testament behind? And getting to the heart of what my friends were trying to get to, you know, it allowed me to see that one of the biggest cop-outs for spiritual failure and one of the most common excuses for deliberate sinfulness are the words, I am not under the law, but under grace. And you see, and with these eight words, what we seek to do is we seek to pardon ourselves from any sort of spiritual responsibility we might have for our behavior. And when we are confronted about our actions, you know, we get all huffy and be like, whoa, man, mind your own business. Well, actually, it's more like, you know what? You can't judge me because you know what the Bible says about judging. But is that really true, church? Does grace really stamp out the law? Somehow, see, we've gotten into this notion that when Christ came, he stamped out the Old Testament with big red letters that says null and void. You know, we've drawn this misguided conclusion that the Old Testament no longer matters, that it doesn't really apply to us, that it's just a bunch of old historical books. Well, that is except for the Ten Commandments, which most of us now, you know, like we have this abbreviated version of them. We've kind of narrowed it down to simply, thou shalt not kill. And the others, they're just more like suggestions. They're more like guidelines. Old Testament scholar Christopher Wright, in his book, Knowing Jesus Through the Old Testament, I think you've got that quote in your notes. He says this, I find myself aware that in reading the Hebrew scriptures, I'm handling something that gives me a closer link with Jesus more than any archaeological artifact could. Above all, this is where he, Jesus, found the shape of his own identity, the goal of his mission. In short, the deeper you go into understanding the Old Testament, the closer you come to the heart of Jesus. For it saddens me, Wright says, that so many Christians in these days love Jesus, but they know so little about who he thought he was and what he had come to do. Friends, the scriptures, the Old Testament, the New Testament, they're so connected to Jesus. The Old Testament points to Jesus. The New Testament reveals Jesus and he makes him known. The singular purpose of the entire Bible is to make God's plan of salvation through Jesus Christ known to us. Because apart from Jesus, really the Bible is just another book. So why is this important to you and I? And it's important because if we begin to undercut the authority of Scripture and question the validity of certain portions of Scripture, then we begin to deface and destroy Jesus Christ. All Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, has one primary theme, and that's Jesus. Scripture finds its meaning in Jesus. So, you know, it said the Old Testament points the way to Jesus. See, this is God letting us know that a Savior is coming, the Messiah of the world. He is coming. And in the New Testament, through the Gospels, this is where we're introduced to Jesus. So the New Testament introduces us to Jesus. His life, his teachings, his miracles, it's made known to us. And following Christ's ascension into heaven, the rest of the New Testament is really God's way of reminding us of what Jesus said and did. So the Old Testament, we're getting pointed the way. In the Gospels, we're getting introduced. And in the rest of the Bible, we're being reminded. The Bible, the Old and the New Testament, it's all about Jesus. And because it points to Jesus, it must be obeyed. And because it must be obeyed, it is authoritative. In our study on the Sermon on the Mount, which, you know, Pastor David and Pastor Dave have already preached on, we need to know that Jesus, he's making these points increasingly more personal as he goes along. See, in the Beatitudes, verses, you know, 1 to 12 of Matthew 5, Jesus, he starts off by using the third person. He says, blessed are the, okay. But in the last Beatitude concerning persecution, and speaking of being salt and light in the world, Jesus switches to the second person. He says, blessed are you. You are salt. You are the light. And in the application that follows now, Jesus switches to the first person. Now he's getting real personal. He says, but I tell you. And see, what he's doing here is he's drawing our attention to two important relationships. The first being his own relationship to the law. And the second is his followers' relationships to the law. So let's read Matthew 5, 17 through 20. It says, don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by no means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter with God. God's words. So that morning on the shore of, you know, the Galilee, Jesus, right after he's just talked about his disciples about being salt and light in a dark world, he makes this remarkable statement. And he's saying, look, don't think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. No, I haven't come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill them. Now, his disciples at this point, they're probably thinking, but did he really just say that? Does he really mean that? Can these words really be coming out of Jesus' mouth? Because think about it for a second. This is the same Jesus who was executed for breaking the religious law. You see, he didn't follow the prescribed hand-washing instructions. He healed the sick on the Sabbath. Bad Jesus. You know, he picked grain to eat on the holy day and claimed, above all, he claimed that he was God. But here he is, the same man, the same Savior, speaking with reverence of the law of Moses. And what he's doing here, Jesus is making clear his purpose in coming to earth. He says, don't think, please don't get it wrong. I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill them. Now, here, abolish, it's a strong word, by no means. And so Jesus, kind of knowing what the people are thinking, it's like he's implying, look, I know what you're thinking. I know what's going on in your minds. But rest your weary heads and don't think that my mission, you know, my mission doesn't include throwing out the Old Testament. See, at this point, you know, the people on the mountain must have just thought, what? Have you guys seen, you guys have probably seen that McDonald's commercial where the dude, you know, he's eating his Egg McMuffin. He's like, the Egg McMuffin is 232 calories. He's like, what? And then this coworker comes and is like, the Egg McMuffin is 232 calories. He's just like, what? And that just kind of goes on and on. Like, so you have to imagine that Jesus, he didn't have a headset like I had right now. And so he's got multitudes of people in front of him. And so he's just looking out and he's saying, don't think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And so, you know, likely the people at the back didn't hear. So this first bit of row, just like, dude, did you hear what Jesus said? He said, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. And you tell this guy, he's like, what? And he tells, he's like, how come? Like, that's a little bit of what's going on here. Church, the truth is, Jesus came in to usher in. Jesus came to usher in an upside down kingdom. But that did not mean throwing away, changing, or doing away with anything that God had already stated. Okay, what he's doing here is he challenged the presuppositions of the people, but he held fast to God's principles. Principles that were being overlooked and misunderstood. And so he says, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. When we spend time in the Old Testament, we see how Jesus fulfilled every predictive prophecy about the coming Messiah. We see how he fulfilled the doctrinal teachings of the Old Testament, especially concerning the doctrine of God. And he fulfills the ethical precepts of the law, not the least of which is the Old Testament sacrificial system, where he himself became the sacrifice for our sins when he died on the cross. And we're going to celebrate that today. Jesus' mission, friends, was to fulfill the law and the prophets in a rich diversity of ways. See, it simply wouldn't make sense for him to do away with the Old Testament scriptures because they're all about him. He came to be the... Let's try that again. See, they're all about him. See, when he says the law and the prophets, see, he's talking about the entire Hebrew scriptures, you know, which includes the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, which includes the historical books, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. It includes the poetic books, the Psalms, the Proverbs, which, you know, Ariel and the team did a great job of reminding us of that today. And it includes the prophets, everything from Isaiah to Malachi. Jesus came to be the purpose for which the Old Testament was written. He came to accomplish that purpose. So he came to make it complete and fulfilled. He came to be the one the Old Testament talked about. He came to be the fulfillment of God's promises. And so when we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, he says, for all of God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ with a resounding yes. And through Christ, our amen, which means yes, ascends to God for his glory. Again, I just want to refer to Christopher Wright's book, Knowing Christ, Knowing Jesus Through the Old Testament. He, Wright, asked this question, why does Matthew start his gospel with the genealogy of Jesus? Why didn't he just go straight to, you know, to the Magi bringing their gifts? Because honestly, what good story doesn't start with, he was born and he got gifts? That's a good place to start a story. But no, you see, Wright says, Matthew is thinking, you and I, we won't understand the story, the one I'm about to tell you, unless you see it in light of a much longer story, which goes back to many centuries, but leads up to the Jesus you want to know. As a writer, and you guys, again, have been gracious enough to let me write some things, you know, when I sit down to write some of my longer bits, you know, things that are 90, 100, 120 pages, what I like to do is I like to do a character bio. You know, I like to break down my characters so I know who this person is that I'm trying to take on a journey. So, you know, if in doing a character bio, I figure out their likes, their dislikes, you know, what tweaks them, what irks them, who was his brother, his sister. So in order for me to take this person from point A to B, I need to know where they've come from. I need to know a little bit about their backstory. And that's kind of what Matthew is doing with the genealogy. He's saying, you're not going to understand Jesus. You want to know Jesus, but I need to tell you a little about the people that make up his history, because they're important as well. Mark kind of does away with that. Mark, I like to consider Mark like the action gospel. If you read Mark, it's just like, immediately Jesus came and he turned water into wine. Immediately Jesus came and he was turning over tables, you know, in the temple. Immediately, Mark, he doesn't care about the backstory. He just wants to get you to the heart of the story. But Matthew says, no, let's understand the backstory if we're going to understand the man. See, if we ignore the Old Testament and only study the New Testament, we're leaving out two-thirds of God's revelation. If we want to know the Jesus of the New Testament, we need to come to grips with Jesus in the Old Testament. We need to understand that Jesus came to bring the Old Testament promises to completion, because the Old Testament, it sets the stage for Jesus to come. It tells us about his people. It tells us about his culture, about his family. It tells us about his mission. And so that's how Jesus can say, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. See, now before moving on, we need to just spend a couple minutes, maybe not long, like we need to understand what the purpose of the law was. See, Paul said the law was given as our teacher. In Romans we read, is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was had the law said, you shall not covet. The law, friends, was given to teach us about sin, but not just to teach us about sin. It was supposed to teach us about the solution for sin. Think about it this way. See, the law, it's like a diagnostic. The law can tell you there's something wrong. If the Lord, it can tell you, you have a sprained ankle. You need a doctor. What the law cannot do is it cannot fix that sprained ankle for you. Are you guys tracking with that? That's kind of what the law was there. It's telling you there's something wrong. You need help. That's where the law stopped. It couldn't give you that help you were looking for. See, and God, he gave the law as our teacher to show one thing. Sin means death. Okay? But with the law, God in his grace, God in his mercy, he gave the lamb. Because the only way for our sins to be atoned for, the only way we can be forgiven, is for the life of an innocent substitute to be taken. What did John say when he saw Jesus coming? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, an innocent substitute for our brokenness. In Hebrews 9, we read, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Friends, through the law, God wanted us to understand one central truth. Christ's death paid the penalty for our sins. And through Christ's death, Jesus' death, it is now the fulfillment and the completion of the law. His death, Christ's death on the cross, it satisfies God's justice and provides us our forgiveness. Nothing else will do. So that's just a little bit about the purpose of the law. So kind of moving on into verse 18, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, heaven and earth will not disappear. Until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. Now, the New King James Version, it's a little more poetic in this when it says, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one tittle by no means passes from the law till all is fulfilled. Now, that certainly isn't as clear as the newer versions, but it's just prettier. And so that's why I like it. So you have to ask, what are the jotes and what are the tittles? Good question, church. All right, see, the jot was, it's honestly the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and it's also known as an iota. Have you guys ever wondered why you say, it makes not one iota of a difference to me? And you'd ever stop to think, I wonder what an iota is? Again, see, think of it like our apostrophe. It looks like an apostrophe. So that, see, it's just this tiny little thing. So that is an iota. So then the other thing is, what is the tittle? The tittle, on the other hand, it's kind of like a shreef. I'm probably not saying that word right, but it's okay. It's kind of like that squiggly little bit on a letter that differentiates one letter from another. Let me illustrate it this way. What is this letter? Oh, excellent. All right. And what is this letter? Brooke, you guys all paid attention in kindergarten. Well done. All right. Now, and see this little bit down here, that is the tittle. And everybody goes, you see, there you go. And so what Christ is saying, he's saying that not even something as small and insignificant as these two marks would be removed by him from the law. And so do you know what that means for us? That means that we don't get to pick and choose which parts of the Bible we like. Okay, we either accept all of it or we don't. It's all or nothing. Now, this has played out and continues to play out in our society. And I'm not going to preach three sermons this morning, I promise you. But you look at the abortion issue. Psalm 139, for you wove me in my, you formed me in my inner parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I could go on, but this passage just tells that every unborn child, God knows them personally, is created by God and is wonderful. We could talk about the homosexual, you know, the issue of homosexuality. We could talk about when Scripture says, wives, submit to your husbands, and husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. We could go on, but again, like I said, I don't want to preach three sermons, but these are just small examples of how we pick and choose which portions of Scripture we want to listen to and which others we don't. And Christ says, no, it's either all or nothing. We read in 2 Timothy 2, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Friends, all means all. We aren't free to pick and choose what we like and what we don't like from the Bible. Jesus made it plain. Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen can be erased. All right, moving into verse 19 of our text. Now we're getting to the heart of it. Now we're getting to the application of what Jesus has just stated. So we read in 19, therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices these and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So now how's that for a statement on where Jesus, you know, how he understood God's rules and the issue of his rules? What he expects, what Christ expects from us is devotion to God's rules because he fulfilled them and they're all still valid, every principle of them. What Jesus is saying here, it goes far beyond whether we obey the commands. He's talking about dismissing them as if they don't even matter. Okay, he's talking about undermining the authority of Scripture, of the commands. So he's saying anyone who, well, you want to pick and choose which parts of the Bible, anyone who want to undermine the authority of Scripture, you're considered least in the kingdom of heaven. But he says anyone who obeys the laws and teaches others to do so will be called great. So how can he say this? Well, it's simple. He can say this because obedience to the word is the sign of a true disciple. And the true disciple not only obeys the word, but teaches others to do likewise. Yet too often, people look at the rules that God has in place and decides that he does it because he's a spoil sport. He does it because he doesn't want us to have any fun. He just sits up in heaven, you know, snickering because the rules has in place. And he's like, ha ha ha, look at those people stumbling over my rules. No, see, that couldn't be further from the truth. God puts these rules, these laws in place for our benefit, for our protection. And the difference in the life of a Christ follower, the difference in the life of someone who's devoted to Christ is the motive is not the law. It is love. Okay? We seek to satisfy God, not so that we have fulfilled the law, but because we love him. And for the religious leaders 2,000 years ago, and the truth is, for some of us today, the aim is simply to satisfy the law of God. Make sure we have all our T's dotted, all our I's dotted, all our T's crossed. Like, wait a minute. But for the Christian, for you and I, the goal is to show our gratitude to God's love and salvation. Now the truth is, when you truly love God, you don't do what you want, you do what he wants. And when we see the love that God sets before us, we seek to answer that love with a mutual love. So that's why Jesus can say in John 14, 15, if you love me, obey my commands. See, he didn't say, if you respect me as a teacher, obey my commands, or even if you acknowledge me as God, obey my commands. He says, instead, you'll obey me if you love me. Friends, respect and fear will only take you so far. It is love that will take you the rest of the way. Moving into verse 20 of our text, now we see how Jesus wants us to treat God's rules. In verse 20, Jesus said something that honestly must have scared the snot out of his disciples. Oh, see, my wife told me I couldn't say scared the snot, but but you know, it must have frightened them. There you go, Amanda. And we read, but I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of the law and the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And now for a first century Jew, this must have been just shocking, devastating to hear. Because if there's one thing the Pharisees did well, it was keep the law. You know, we've got Sochi coming up in a few weeks, and I'll tell you, if there were the Olympics for law keeping, the Pharisees would have all the gold medals. We wouldn't even medal. Okay, that's how good these guys were. And so the people, they're hearing this and they're just saying, how can this be possible? You know, they're probably thinking, look, Jesus, what you've been telling us all along, we've been with you. You're telling us that God blesses and approves people like us, the poor in spirit, you know, the meek. We're tracking with you, we're on board, but now you're telling us this? That we have to be better law keepers than the Pharisees? Come on, dude, you know, make it easier for us. And so Jesus, what we need to understand, you know, I will tell this story. It's, you know, a good example of the story is the rich young ruler. See, here's a man, like the Pharisees, who knew all the rules. Here's a man, comes to Jesus, and he's like, Rabbi, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, obey the law and the prophets. And he kind of puffs himself up a little bit. All these I have done since childhood. Okay, and Jesus, knowing his heart, you see, and that's what he's getting at with the Pharisees, is your heart. Knowing his heart, Jesus says, okay, well, one thing you lack, my friend. Sell all your possessions and come follow me. The cost of discipleship for this young man, get rid of, you know, where's your heart? In his wealth. Otherwise, the Bible would have said he was just a young man. But the Bible should say he was a rich young man, meaning his heart was in his wealth. And Jesus, knowing that, he says, okay, well, brilliant. Like the scribes and the Pharisees, you knew all the rules. You know what was expected. You know the list that God has. But you missed out what God wants more than anything else. And that's our heart. And so he went away saddened. Church, the truth is, God's standard for righteousness is very different from the standards of human righteousness. Imagine human righteousness. It's kind of like this. Human righteousness, it's like a bucket with holes in it. See, it may carry some water from the well, but it leaks. I don't like that. Human righteousness, think about it this way. It's like a bucket whose bottom has been kicked out, completely useless. And so you may ask, what's wrong with human righteousness? Human righteousness, it's an external righteousness. But God wants a righteousness that flows from the heart. The Bible says, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. In Bible college, I love my boys, but one thing, my friends were a little loud. They were six Americans and myself, a little loud. I don't want to say we love the attention, but one thing we used to remind ourselves of something like this is we say, man, you have lamb syndrome. And lamb syndrome, L-A-M, is just look at me syndrome. And there was one time, I can remember being in chapel and the worship leader's up there and he's strumming his guitar and he's singing. And he's singing a nice little song. And, you know, like one or two people have their hands raised. I'm like, oh, well, I need to show how spiritual I am. I need to raise my hands. And so, boom, the hand goes up, the eyes are closed, and I'm swaying to the music. And I make sure I peek around to, is anybody seeing me raise my hands? Are you seeing this? Outward religion, that external religion, that's not what God wants. We're getting into the Lord, and he will humble you sometimes. I remember when I was with YWAM dancing, we'd invite all these kids to come to our shows. And I made it a point for the first few months on the tour, I made it a point to say, come and watch me dance. Come and see how good of a dancer I am. And I remember this one show, we're in Portales, New Mexico, and we're going through our warm-ups, and I'm stretching out and getting all my, getting limber, about to go out and do some crazy dancing. And Maria, our dance captain, she just taps me on the shoulder, and she's like, you're not dancing tonight, Dwight. I'm like, why? No reason, you're just not dancing tonight. See, the Lord had to humble me, because all along, for the first few months, I was pointing people to me. Look at me. And God needed to say, no, Dwight, you're on this team so you can point others upward. Tough lesson to learn, trust me. All right, moving on. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were experts at this external godly appearance. And in our day and age, we've become experts at having a handsome or gorgeous appearance. And like the scribes and the Pharisees, God says, you know what? I don't want that, okay? God is not impressed by how nice we dress. He's not impressed by how good we look on the outside. Because their righteousness, that kind of righteousness, is just not good enough. In Matthew 5, and the rest of Matthew 5, and Pastor David will be picking up on this next week, Jesus points out how this is true for them. Beginning in verse 21, Jesus, he speaks about anger. See, a Pharisee would never dream about pulling a trigger to kill someone. There's a rule against that. But they'd be happy to destroy a person's reputation and dignity by their words. See, the Pharisees, they knew the rules, but they didn't know God. And that's what Jesus was trying to get at. Because in their attempt to be led or perfect, they cared little for the greater principles which stood behind God's rules. And Jesus says to us, don't be like them. Your righteousness, my righteousness, it has to far exceed their sorry display. Now, these men, the Pharisees, they may sound comical to us, because honestly, who would be so worried about the rules that they really miss out what God wants? It's funny until we realize that we're doing some of the very same things. See, we know God commands worship. And so we come to church once a week. We may lead a Bible study, we may lead a home group, but we avoid making worship a daily lifestyle. We may want to practice good stewardship, and so we tithe to the penny, and not a penny more, to obey the rule while missing the point of generous giving from a cheerful heart. See, a Christian may refuse to lie. Again, that's wrong. But she'll intentionally be misleading by not giving direct answers, or say to one person, well, I totally knew what was going on, and say to another person, I had no idea what was going on. These are all attitudes of the Pharisees, a person who is more interested in keeping outward appearance than in keeping and than in loving God. Honestly, look, externally, it looks great. Technically, the rules have never gotten broken. And from what we hear Jesus saying here, I would tell you, if you want to live like this, good luck. Maybe you can keep up the appearance of obeying the rules. But to be part of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, you need a greater righteousness, one that is rooted in love and obedience. What this means for those who follow Christ is that we need to move beyond the literal observance of the rules, no matter how good or scriptural they may seem, to a deeper level of what it means to please God, one that goes beyond the surface levels of rules and regulations to a more radical one of knowing and doing the will of God. But please, please don't misunderstand me on this crucial point. See, Jesus is not saying that we can earn our way into the kingdom of heaven if we're more righteous than the Pharisees. He's dealing with those who thought their righteousness could gain them entrance into the kingdom. Jesus is, in fact, explaining in the most dramatic terms possible the impossibility of salvation apart from grace. Friends, the point is not that right living or righteousness is unimportant. The fact is, it's very important. But Jesus is saying, it will never earn your way into heaven. The only righteousness that counts at all is one that is based on heartfelt obedience. We live the right way, not in order to be saved. We live the right way as evidence of the fact that we are saved. So, do you believe that the Bible is the authoritative word of God? If no, then I will suggest you go and you spend some time with Jesus. But if yes, then we need to move beyond the letter of the law and come to grips with the spirit of the law. And so my question is this. What do we do with the Old Testament? What do we do with, as Philip Yancey called, the Bible that Jesus read? In this book, Bible that Jesus read, Yancey tells the story of his father-in-law, and I will end with this. His father-in-law, Hunter Norwood, a missionary in South America in the 40s, and this man, you know, he helped, you know, some indigenous people build their village. He founded a church. He built a Bible Institute. And later, he came to the U.S. where he directed a mission organization. Yancey says of his father-in-law that this man was a Bible teacher par excellence. Even after his retirement, he sought out ways to teach the Bible. And so, when his health began fading, he would sit, he being Hunter, he would sit in front of his glass in a wheelchair, speaking into a microphone in bare whispers. Eventually, due to a cancer and a nerve degenerating disease, time came when Hunter Norwood could no longer teach the Bible. During the last 2 years of Hunter's life, his world shrank to the size of a single bedroom, then to the size of a hospital bed, which he rarely left. But as he sat in that hospital bed, he wrote and he journaled and he prayed. And after he passed, Yancey and his wife, they found this book and they found the journal. And Yancey says, what strikes me about the journal is this. Of the hundreds of entries, I can find only 9 referring to verses in the New Testament. I see entries like Psalm 28, Father help me, I feel low, sad, and fearful. 2 Kings 11 through 14, so few seem faithful to God, but he has compassion and mercy. Psalm 139, fearfully and wonderfully made. Yancey ends with this. The wavering yet rock-solid faith Hunter found in the Old Testament sustained him when nothing else could. Even at his most doubt-filled moments, he took comfort in the fact that some of God's favorites battled demons, the very same demons that Hunter did. He learned that the arms of God are so long and are wrapped around those he loves, not just in the sad times, but also in the happy times, and especially in the times of trial. I am glad that in those dark days, Hunter Norwood had the Old Testament to fall back on. So church, what do with the Old Testament? We learn from it. We study it. We absorb it if we want to know the Christ of the New Testament. Let's pray. Father God, you are a God of many great things. And Lord, I just thank you for you. Thank you for the way in which you continue to work. And Father, we thank you for your scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, who makes known your plan for our salvation. And Lord, if there are any in here this morning who still don't know you, who still don't know you as their Lord and Savior, Father, I pray now that your truth would begin to soften and penetrate their hearts. Lord, we submit our lives before you, for nothing else will do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.